Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, Church. I'm so glad to see all of you here today. It's almost a full, well, we're a little imbalanced, but we got a lot of people here today, and I'm happy to see all of you. And today, for the sermon, I want us to interact with one another a little bit, so I've asked our sound team to have microphones ready. I hope you brought your Bibles. Did you bring your Bibles to church this morning? Amen. I saw some people waving it to me. I hope you did. Church is a good place to have your Bible with you. Amen. How many of you here are parents? Quite a few of us. Have you ever heard that term, or have you ever used that particular phrase that you're going to put the fear of God in your kids? Have you ever said that before? Have you ever been told that by your parents? I remember hearing that sometimes as a kid, though I didn't know much about God as a child, but I remember hearing about, I'm going to put the fear of God in you for this, that, or the other. And I always wondered then, once I became a Christian, what exactly is the fear of God? Dorothy just read to us from wise old Solomon where he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and give glory to Him. But before we can hear the conclusion, we've got to hear what precipitated to the conclusion. And so what does it mean to fear God? Over and over again, we see that phraseology used in Scripture, to fear God. As a matter of fact, in the first of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, we find this plea to fear God and give glory to Him. When I think of being a child and having a parent say, I'm going to put the fear of God in my child, it kind of comes across as a negative thing, doesn't it? Like, I'm going to make this kid scared of me. I'm going to show him who's boss. And a lot of times we as Christians, we like to quote Proverbs 13 and verse 24 that says, to spare the rod is to spoil the child, and the father who spares the rod hates his son, it says. And so it sounds like, boy, let's give that kid a what for if he's bad. But then you read the beautiful passages like Psalm 103 that talks about those who fear the Lord, He sends mercy. His mercy is as high above the earth as the heavens. It's immeasurable, His mercy. And that He remembers that we're dust, and He pities us as a father pities his children. So what is this rod? What is this fear? Sounds like negative terms, doesn't it? There's another place where the rod is mentioned. It's in Psalm 23. It says, thy rod and thy staff, they what? Oh, wait a minute. Now, if I'm going to spare the rod, spoil my child, and a rod is something that a shepherd uses to keep the sheep in line, amen? And to keep the sheep from going astray. And with God, He is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And with His rod and His staff, which are discipline tools, He uses those to what? Comfort me. That's interesting, isn't it? So how can we use this terminology to discipline and comfort somebody with discipline? How is it that God's rod and His staff comforts us? How can the fear of God be something that is positive? I want us to not confuse the idea of fearing God in this plea that we find in Scripture with what our human inclination tends to go to right away when we think of fear. This does not mean that we should be afraid of God. Does God operate in a way to make us afraid? Does He want us to be afraid of Him? No, as a matter of fact, as I read my Bible, it tells me over and over again that God wants to be with us over and over. So what is the fear of God? The Bible tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is what? As a matter of fact, John goes so far as to say that you do not know God if you don't know love, because God is love. It is the essence of His being. It is who He is. And then we read in that beautiful chapter of love that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that gives us a description of what God's love looks like. It says, well, let's take a look there. Would somebody turn with me, all of us, as a matter of fact, turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. Do we have a microphone prepared? All right. Begins here in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. No matter what supposed good things I do, if I do not have love, which is the nature, the character of God, the essence of who God is, if I don't have that, then none of these things mean anything, Paul says. Would somebody read for me verses 4, 5, and 6? Just raise your hand. Okay, Cheryl, I saw her hand first. We'll go to her. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And hold the mic close so that we hear you.
Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth.
All right. So here we see what love in the context of God looks like. The Bible also tells us that we should not have fear, because perfect love, which is the love of God, casts out fear. That's 1 John 4 and verse 18. And the Bible tells us more than 50 times that we should not be afraid, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power. Amen? And a sound mind. We don't want to be afraid of God. So what then does it mean for us to fear God? Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Also, in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, if we could turn there together. We find this personification of wisdom. We find that Solomon has taken a principle and given it human characteristics. And in verse 12 and 13, would somebody read those two verses? Okay, I see Sherry put her hand up over here. Proverbs 8. 12 and 13.
I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate.
Wow. So here we see a couple Bible definitions of what the fear of God is. Hebrews 12, 28 seems to be pointing us down the path that reverence and godly fear go hand in hand. And what Sherry just read to us says that fear, that the fear of God is to hate, say it with me, evil. All right. To hate evil. And so evil, wickedness, sin, are things that are what? Apart from God. Amen? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. It's going against God's character, against God's nature. So when the Bible tells us or mentions godly fear, it means, one, we want to have reverence, and two, respect for God. It equals awe. How many times do we see something or we think of something in this life that we really appreciate and we say, oh, that was awesome? You ever say that? or you talk to a person and they've done something that you appreciate and you say, wow, you are awesome. Or you see that car drive down the road that you think is really neat and you say, wow, that car is awesome. Or whatever the thing that you like is. It's awesome. But really, as we think about awe, who is the one that should only inspire awe? Because awesome is sort of a word of adoration. It's a word of worship, isn't it? And yes, we have, in our human language, in the English language especially, we have dulled down the word, just like we have with love. How many times have we talked about that? You know, oh, I just love potluck. Right? I love a sunny day. I love going on walks. I love ice cream. How many times do we use that term love inappropriately? And so we use the word awesome too. When we think about godly fear, there's reverence and respect. So if we are truly instilling the fear of God into our children, we are training up a child in the way that he should go so that when he is old, he will not. And when we use the rod and the staff of God to comfort, to spoil the rod means to take away the training that that child needs in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Sometimes discipline hurts a little bit. But Jesus said, those whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. And so sometimes discipline might inflict a little pain. God used that type of discipline too. But discipline and punishment are two separate ideas. And so to fear God is not to be afraid of God. It's not that God wants to hurt us, but instead to fear God is to love him, is to know him, and to respect his high status, his sovereignty. Amen? I love the story in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. From this old archaic picture you see there, this old artwork, can you tell what's going on? Can you see it well enough to see what's happening? Isaiah was called into prophetic ministry, and it's interesting to me how God goes about this call for Isaiah. So I want us to turn to Isaiah and chapter 6, and we're going to look together and we're going to read through it together somewhat, and we're going to see just how God called Isaiah and how Isaiah exhibited godly fear. He wasn't afraid. As a matter of fact, he stepped out in faith is what we find. And what you see before this scene of the throne of God is that Isaiah witnesses seraphim, these angels that are surrounding the throne of God, and they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that's verse 3. But let's take a look at the chapter together. Just before that, Isaiah is talking about this vision that starts in verse 1. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up." Amen? So what is the vantage point of Isaiah to his God? Isaiah sees himself in a position of submission to God. He sees God in a position of honor and respect. He sees it high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had how many wings? 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. You know what's interesting to me about this scene? As I go through this in my mind and I break it down, is the fact that here were unfallen beings. Here were beings who can stand in the direct presence of the fullness of the glory of God. Here are beings who have never known sin themselves. And yet they view God in the light that they should cover their heads and their feet. How much more should we, as fallen beings, respect and honor God and love Him in such a way that when we talk about Him, when we think about Him, when we share Him with others, we do so from the context of the grandest awe and respect. We go on in the chapter here, We see the song. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And somebody, does anybody have this turned and they're ready to read the next verse for me in verse 5? Somebody read it. Brenda, where'd our microphone go? Terrific. That worked out well. Verse 5.
So woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Boy, I love that statement. Isn't that a beautiful statement of worship, Isaiah? Woe is me, I am undone. He realizes in that moment how low he is, respective of how high God is. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. What's interesting is God opens this scene before Isaiah in such a way that Isaiah gets to have some self-revelation before the call into ministry happens. Do you see that? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean people. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then what you see in the picture here, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin has been purged." In other words, Isaiah realized the grandness of God, and he surrendered himself before God. He recognized his need for cleansing. He saw the sin in himself. We're told in Ellen White's writings that the more that we recognize and see the weakness in ourselves, the better off we are. Isn't that awesome? If you get to a point and you realize, "I'm weak, Lord, and I'm unworthy to do what you've called me to do," she says, "Thanks be to God." Because then we realize our need for dependence and the need that we have of His help. And when we submit to that, He will send a helper. And just like in this particular vision, as Isaiah is praying and as he's saying, "Woe is me, I'm falling apart because I'm looking upon the face of God and I'm not worthy." That's essentially what we find here. God sends an angel down and says, "Here, we'll take care of that for you." And then after this takes place, God had to see that Isaiah would surrender. God had to see that Isaiah was ready to be fully used of Him. Then God says in verse 8, Isaiah hears His voice saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "You're my Lord. Send me." You know what is so incredible about this particular call is it's very much different than how Moses received his call. Remember how Moses got his call into prophetic ministry? Yeah, God says, "Hey, Moses, Moses." Moses comes along, "Yes, Lord, who is it? What can I do for you?" And the Lord says, "Guess what? You're going to be that promised deliverer for my people." Moses says, "Uh-uh, not me." Moses says, "Oh, yes, you are." And Moses says, Lord, don't you remember I stammer and I sputter and I end my sentences with prepositional phrases?" That one was for D. And the Lord said, "That doesn't matter because I'm calling you and I'm enabling you." Moses fought and argued, but finally God won. Amen. Isn't it great that God always wins? And look at the amazing things that he was able to accomplish through his servant. He got to a point where he was finally willing to let God win. And then you find Isaiah, and here's Isaiah in a moment of humility, and he bows down, he sees God in this vision, and rather than God saying, "Isaiah, I want you to go on this trip for me, I want you to take this information and pass it along for me," he allows Isaiah to go through this self-searching process and realize the fear of God in his own heart. He realizes his own respect for God there. He receives cleansing from God there. And then God puts an invitation. Who am I going to send? Who's going to do this work? Who is going to take the message that I have for my people at this time and pass it along for me? And Isaiah says, okay, Lord, I realize that I'm undone, that I'm a man of unclean lips, but you have cleansed me. You have called me. Here I am. I'll go for you. I love seeing the fear of the Lord in that regard. Look, I got ahead of myself in the slides. I tend to do that sometimes when I preach from slides because I get all excited about the Bible. As he beheld God's glory, he realized his own brokenness. There can be no self-exaltation. I want to share this quote with you. No boastful claim to freedom from sin on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. Isaiah didn't say, Lord, here I am because I'm the only one that's worthy. Instead, he said, I'm undone. I'm not worthy. And so we can't boast. We don't have pride if we're walking in the shadow of Calvary's cross. They feel that it was their sin which caused the agony that broke the heart of the Son of God. And this thought will lead them to self-abasement. Woe is me. Amen? Isaiah went on to become what I like to call the gospel prophet. He's the one that foretold about the birth of Jesus. He talked about the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And he talked about the second coming of Jesus. He talked about the saving grace of Jesus. He talked about the love of God in such a way that God wants to get to know us intimately and us know Him that way as well. Isaiah truly was the gospel prophet. Isaiah could see what God was going to do. Isaiah knew God in a way that God wanted all of his followers to know him. Those who live nearest to Jesus discern most clearly the frailty and sinfulness of humanity, and their only hope is in the merit of a crucified and risen Savior. What do you say to that, friends? Great Controversy, page 471. Pardon me for this picture, but I couldn't think of any other better one. When we think about honoring God and having the fear of God, so often the idea of God's name comes into play. When you look back on ancient Israel, they did not say the name Yahweh out of respect and reverence and fear for God. Instead, wherever you find the name Yahweh in Hebrew, it would be pronounced Adonai, which means the Lord. Adonai. And so often we think of the Lord's name and this commandment which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So often we think of that in meaning that I say the word God, or I say the name Jesus, or I say whatever, and then I follow it up with an expletive, or I stub my toe and I say Jesus' name in a fit of pain. And as Christians, many times, that's where our mind goes when we think of taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, your pastor is going to say something that might sound like apostasy for just a minute, but I promise I'm going to quantify it, okay? Qualify it and quantify it. I don't believe that those are taking the Lord's name in vain. What? Pastor? But no, I am not condoning the practice of doing that either, because I believe it's making a mockery of God's name, and I believe it is sinful to do that. But to take the Lord's name in vain in the truest sense of this context means that if we have been called by Him, if we have been called to a higher plane, and we claim the title of Christian and we wear this badge of Christianity, and then our works, our motives, our attitudes, the choices we make, the witness we give to the world is one that contradicts and condescends God, we have taken His name in vain. And when you think about the relationship aspect of the first four commandments to God, it all makes sense. The first commandment says, does anybody know what the first commandment says? Help me out. You shall have no other gods before me. No, God isn't saying that there are other gods out there, but God realizes the condition of his people when he says that. Amen? And he realizes that his people had been pulled away to many other gods. And as such, they had cursed him by serving gods made out of gold and silver and wood and stone and all these things, by burning incense, which represents sending up prayers and offerings to things that are inanimate objects. And ultimately, that type of worship leads to who? To the devil. It's really Satan worship. So God says, don't have any other gods before me, because the word God is really a title, it's not a name. And so don't have anything that takes the place of me. Don't have anything that you worship other than me, because there's no other gods. Number two, what does God say? Don't make any graven images, right? Because that kind of goes along with the first one. Don't have other gods, and don't make statues of these other gods. Don't build things and then use that as a replacement for me. Now, sometimes I've had people ask me the question, so Pastor, is it bad if I have this little figurine in my home that's just a something? My question is, do you bow down and worship it? Well, no. Do you think that it has any power to answer prayers? No. Well, then you're probably okay. Because what the Bible means is don't worship inanimate objects and call them God. Amen? Let's look at the principle behind what God is saying. The third one, we've read it. Don't take my name in vain. So don't say that you worship God and then worship something else. Don't say that you're here to represent heaven and then represent the world. Because the name in the Bible, a name is significant and represents the character of the individual with that name. Over and over again we find that. And I don't have time to preach a sermon on etymology of names in the Scriptures, but if you look, Abram was changed to Abraham. Why? Father of many. Jacob was changed from Jacob, the one who trips up or deceives, to Israel. Isaac was called Isaac, because when God met with Abraham and Sarah and said, hey, you're old, but you're going to have kids, they both laughed until the point that Abraham fell on his face laughing. You know, as I think about that, how irreverent that was, and yet Abraham was still called faithful. The fact that God came and made a promise and he laughed in God's face. And so these first four commandments deal with our relationship and our respect to God. How do we honor God? And of course, the fourth commandment we hold near and dear in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Jews. Oh, I knew I'd get a rumble in the Adventist Church if I said that. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Amen? And it's given to his people. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 20, two different places, 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies them. What does a Sabbath do? It's an emblem to point us back, to remind us who God is, that he is the Creator, that he is the Sovereign of the universe, that the Sabbath is a seal and a stamp of who he is, and it is a reminder to us of the salvation and rest we find in him. Amen? It's an emblem of that. Psalm 111, verses 9, the first part of 10 says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is what? His name, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And then we go back to that text I read to you a moment ago in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom has been personified. And wisdom says, fear of God is to hate sin. And I hate sin, says wisdom. Amen? Amen? Speaking of Israel, Mrs. White says, in Christ's Object Lessons, I'm sorry, it cut off at the bottom. Christ's Object Lessons, page 285, paragraph 1. Upon this people, God has bestowed great privileges, blessing them richly from his abundant goodness. He looked for them to honor him by yielding fruit. They were to reveal the principles of his kingdom. In the midst of a fallen, wicked world, they were to represent the character of God. What is the fear of God? It's to represent him in your heart before the world. We must remember that what makes God's name holy is that it represents his persona and character. His name represents love. His name represents victory. His name represents benevolence. His name represents mercy. And so in what ways should we practice this fear of God? What ways should we practice reverence for God's name? Number one, in prayer. Psalm 95, verse 6. Somebody read that for me. Psalm 95 and verse 6. I hear pages. I like that. Somebody raise your hand so Kevin doesn't just have to pick on you. Psalm 95 and verse 6. All right, Lorraine, thank you.
O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker.
All right, so what should we do in prayer? How should we be? We should bow down. It says, let us kneel before our Maker. What is that hymn in the hymnal that says, let angels prostrate fall? For some reason, I can't think of the name of the hymn, but I like it a lot. If angels fall prostrate before God, what should we do? Mortal sinners, what should we do? We should bow before God. We should honor God and reverence Him with regard to His Word. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Who has that one for me? Isaiah 66 and verse 2. You see a hand, Kevin?
Yeah.
Okay. Keegan's got it. All right, Wimba, thank you.
66:2.
Yes.
He has not made all these things, and so they came into being. This is declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
How should we honor God's word? It should have a type of power. And the word tremble there, again, another word that seems to be negative, but really has a positive connotation. One who trembles at my word. His word shakes us. We want to honor God's word. We have two texts here. We want to practice reverence and we want to honor God in God's house. This is a big one. This is one where many Christians fail miserably. Psalm 89, verse 7. Leviticus 19 and verse 30. Two texts. We have two separate people. Okay, Mary, you have the first one there?
God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him.
All right. So we see how God is to be reverenced in the assembly of the saints. We saw that in Isaiah's vision, how even the angels revered him. Okay, Lily, are you reading our Leviticus 19 and verse 30 for us?
Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
So how should we treat the sanctuary that's been set aside for God's service? It's not just another room in a building, amen? I can remember when we were doing some repair work at the church that I grew up in. And they were completely renovating the sanctuary. And I remember I was young and I was brand new into the faith. And I can remember there was like jackhammers and loud things going on in the sanctuary. And I was there during the week one time at a program. And they were in there just working and hammering away and loud noises. And in my heart, every time I would hear that noise, it would just make me cringe because I was like, oh, it's in the sanctuary. But I knew it had to be done. But still, that's how I viewed the sanctuary. What's part of the Pathfinder pledge, Tony? I will walk softly in the sanctuary. Amen? Do we all want to be good Pathfinders? Some of you are saying, what's a Pathfinder? I'll tell you later if you ask me. You don't know. But we want to treat the house of God where He dwells in such a way that we honor the fact that He is God. Does that mean that we've got to be cold and rigid? No. Matter of fact, we should be happier here than anywhere else. Amen? We should feel the warmth of the Holy Spirit, and we should have love for one another that are in this place and be happy that we came here. We shouldn't have drudgery on our faces because we serve the Most High and Living God. So we want to reverence the sanctuary and treat it like it's a special place. It's not just a room in a building, but it's the place where the presence of God dwells in a special way. How should we practice reverence in our worship? Testimonies 5, page 492 says, if when the people come into the house of worship, they have genuine reverence for the Lord and bear in mind that they are in His presence, there will be a sweet eloquence in silence. I love that. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Now, before I'd ever read any of the testimonies, they were doing that work in the sanctuary, and that bothered me, all that noise. So see, the Lord was just kind of putting something in my heart. Treat the sanctuary like it's something special. The whispering and laughing and talking, which might be without sin in a common business place, should find no sanction in the house where God is worshipped. The mind should be prepared to hear the Word of God that it may have due weight and suitably impress the heart. She goes on to say, the prayers of faithful worshipers will be heard, and the ministry of the Word will prove effectual. The lifeless attitude of the worshipers in the house of God is one great reason why the ministry is not more productive of good. Oof. It's a little bit of chastening, but it brings me comfort. The melody of song poured forth from many hearts in clear, distinct utterance is one of God's instrumentalities in the work of saving souls. All the service should be conducted with solemnity and awe, as if the visible presence of the Master of Assemblies. I remember some years back, I was in high school, I was an Adventist by this time, an Adventist Christian, and a buddy of mine, who was a Christian in another faith walk, invited me to come to church with him on a Sunday. Well, and the reason why is because I invited him to come with me on Sabbath. And so he did come on Sabbath, and it made me really happy. And so I said, sure, I'll go with you on Sunday. It was fair. So I went with him on Sunday, and I remember as I was sitting there, I won't say which denomination, it's not important, I won't say where it was, but I was sitting there in that church, in the sanctuary. And of course, being a relatively new Christian myself, a few years into it, I had learned from this perspective and from a biblical perspective what reverence looks like. That we honor God, we respect His name, we revere Him, we realize that He is indeed higher than we are. Amen? Is God higher than we are? Absolutely. Let's never forget that. And I remember I was sitting there and the platform area was like a great big stage, and it had lots of sound equipment, and it had like fancy lights. I mean, probably the Soaring Eagle in their area where they hold events would probably envy what this church looked like on the inside. I mean, it was just beautiful. And we were waiting, and then some music started playing, and it got louder and louder and louder and real beady, and I mean so loud that it was starting to kind of hurt my ears a little bit. And I remember this guy came out on the stage, and he was dressed kind of like I would be dressed if I was going to a car wash. And he walked out, and he had his arms like this, and he goes, hey, the big JC is in the house. And it just blew my mind. I sat there and I thought, did I really just hear him say the big JC? And I thought to myself, it saddened my heart. Because my experience of coming to know Jesus was the fact that I was a lost sinner who was absolutely miserable. I was not a nice person. I was not a good person by any stretch of the word. And Jesus came into my life in such a way that He turned my heart around and made me realize how valuable I was in His sight. And the fact that he died for me and shed his blood for me, and that through his blood I had remission of sin and I had a chance at victory. And I had a chance at the kingdom of heaven. And so when I heard this person so flippantly come out and make a mockery of the name of Jesus, and make a mockery of what was supposed to be a sanctuary for worship, my heart sank inside. And what I see is more and more as Christians, there tends to be a leaning towards that type of a thing within Christianity. And yes, I hear it all the time, even within Adventist churches, that some of this stuff is going on. They have a sign that says Seventh-day Adventist out in the yard, but they act like that inside. And people say, oh, Pastor, you know, you can't judge how somebody wants to worship God and all that. True. But I can read the Bible and I can see the standards that God has set forth for His people. And I know that when I look in the Old Testament and I see the sanctuary set up and how God said that the sanctuary should be revered and how even the high priest had to make an atonement for his own sin before he walked in before the presence of God, else he'd fall dead. I know that it is important for me as a sinner, one who is marred by this fallen nature, that I should get on my knees and say, Lord, woe is me. And not have some presumption that I can bring God down on this human level and talk to Him like I wouldn't even talk to one of my own friends. You see, reverence is an attitude of the heart. It reflects the profound love and respect for God. It leads us to treat that which God calls holy with special care. Amen? Why is it that Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath the way we do? Why do we not leave here right after church and immediately go to our favorite restaurant and sit down and have a meal? Why do we not go to the mall on Sabbath? Why do we not work a secular job on Sabbath? Because we find that God has called it holy. And what He has called holy, we should not mix and treat as though it were common. Amen? It's not because we're trying to earn His favor. It's not because we're trying to earn brownie points in heaven. But it's because we have His favor, and because He loves us, and because He's died for us. And out of love and out of respect, we respond to God through our obedience and our desire to do things which make Him happy. My prayer is that as we walk with Jesus, we look for ways to enter into a deeper relationship with Him, one of true love and respect, one where we realize He is God and we are humanity. He is God, He is love, and we are sinful. And because of His love, we have the ability to have victory over sin. I leave you with this thought from Patriarchs and Prophets, one of my favorite texts, or passages or quotes, I guess you could say, from this book, from the whole conflict series. She says, humility and reverence should characterize the deportment of all who come into the presence of God. In the name of Jesus, we may come before Him with confidence, but we must not approach Him with the boldness of what? Presumption, as though He were on a level with ourselves. The big JC's in the house. It's awful. I wouldn't. If Elder Gallimore, our conference president, were here, sitting in our presence, and I was going to introduce him to the stage, I wouldn't say, what up, y'all? Jay's here. Would I? Probably not if I wanted to work for Michigan for very much longer. Would I do that? But the point is, Jay is a man just like I am, who's saved by grace just like I am, but I realize the position to which he has been called, and I respect that, amen? I respect it that he is our conference's spiritual leader, and as such, he's my pastor. So I respect that, and I honor the fact that God called him to that, and when I introduce Elder Gallimore, I'm going to introduce him as, it's my esteem and privilege to introduce our conference president, Elder Gallimore. And so if I'm going to treat another man that way, how should I treat Jesus when I'm in His presence? The big JC? I don't think so. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Prince of Peace. That's how I want to treat Jesus. Amen? She goes on to say, there are those who address the great and all-powerful and holy God who dwelleth in light unapproachable as they would address an equal or even an inferior. God forbid. God forbid. There are those who conduct themselves in His house as they would not presume to do in the audience chamber of an earthly ruler. Let me ask you this. Politics aside, I'm not asking you what party you represent. I don't want to know. So quit putting it on Facebook, please. I represent the party of heaven. The rock, which is not cut out by hands. That's the one I represent. Let me ask you this. If the president sent you a personal invitation to join him at a dinner at the White House, you would accept the invitation, I would hope. I would. Again, I'm not dealing with politics. I'm dealing with the office of the president and the White House. You would accept the invitation. How would you show up? You're going to walk in there wearing your holy jeans and the most ratty t-shirt you can dig out of your drawer? How are you going to go? You're probably going to rent something to wear, right? I don't own a tux, so I'd have to rent one. That's why I said that. But I'd probably wear a tuxedo. I'd have nice shiny shoes on. And I would do my best to be the best representative of an American citizen that I could be. I would walk softly. I would speak when I was spoken to. And I would be respectful. Amen? Because however, I have been invited into a place, and I've been invited into a presence of somebody who holds a high position of authority, and because of that, deserves a certain level of respect and decorum. Amen? She says, many conduct themselves in God's house as they wouldn't even consider, they wouldn't even think about doing in the audience chamber of an earthly ruler. Yeah, because I'm not going to walk in and be like, Obama's in the house, if he called me to have dinner with him. I'm not going to act like that. It'd be ridiculous. Everybody'd look at you like you'd lost your mind. But yet, somehow, it's okay to do that with God. Do you see where I'm going with this, friends? She finishes her thought by saying, these should remember, these Christians, these followers of God should remember that they are in His side, whom what? Seraphim. What were they doing? With two wings, covered their heads. With two wings, they covered their feet, and they sang to one another, holy, holy, holy. His presence has filled the earth. Amen? Be sure to remember that they are in His sight, whom seraphim adore, before whom angels veil their faces. God is greatly to be reverenced. All who truly realize His presence will bow in humility before Him. Friends, I hope today what we have looked at in the Bible, the counsel we've received from the Spirit of prophecy, and what the Lord has laid on my heart, I hope today that I don't step away from this pulpit unless I have put in you the fear of God. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.